can you complete the phrase? One for all and?
All for one.
One for all and all for one. A saying that goes back to ancient Rome, but is best known in modern times through Alexandre Dumas' 1844 novel, The Three Musketeers. Athos, Porthos, and Aramis were one for all and all for one. The individual was committed to the group, one for all. And the group was committed to the individual, all for one. By the way, it's also the unofficial motto of Switzerland, for whatever that's worth. But more to the point, it can also serve as a summary for our passage today, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. As we've gone through the book, we've been reminded time and again of the Corinthians' petty competitions and grievances. So it's no surprise that the gifts of the Spirit just provide more fuel for their competitive fires. And that's more than ironic, it's mega ironic, it's ultra ironic, because the gifts of the Spirit are given to different individuals so they can work together as a body, one for all, and in that process fulfill their purpose, all for one. Like a football team or an orchestra, individuals doing very different things, combining and coordinating to accomplish a greater thing. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts, and the whole is the point. Though it also happens to be the fulfillment of the parts to participate in the whole, one for all and all for one. Well, in Corinth, it was one for one and all for nothing, because the parts were busy competing and comparing. So they were either inflated with self-importance or depressed with perceived insignificance, while the whole, which is the point, went unaccomplished. Here's how Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. He begins, verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He's drawing on a fundamental image of the New Testament, that is the church being the body, a body, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Colossians 1 says of him, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." In Ephesians 4 we read, "Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every joint does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So it's a common picture. We are a body of which Christ is the head. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, he's just focusing on the fact that the body has many different parts. They all fit together. They all work together for one purpose. Many parts, one body. But that's the point. The one body has many parts. But before he launches in, he's going to make it unmistakably clear that we are one body. Verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit." That's 1 Corinthians 12:13, and it's a very important verse in terms of theology, because it's so clear and comprehensive. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We're going to spend a little time on this because of its importance, not just to the message of the text, but the overall nature of the church. There is a discipline known as systematic theology. Theology is the study of God. Systematic theology is the systematic study of God, which is in contrast to biblical theology, which is more focused on the biblical text and its meaning. Systematic theology is a bit more abstract, logical, those kinds of things. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 is systematically significant because it's so comprehensive. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. There's one Spirit, there's one body. If you're a Christian, you have been, past tense, baptized into that body. This is spirit baptism, not water baptism. All Christians have been baptized into one body by one Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have been baptized into that body. If you have not been baptized into that body, you are not a Christian. I want to address two things from this text. First, there are some groups that believe the baptism of the Spirit is some sort of second level experience, a second blessing, something like that. 1 Corinthians 12:13 puts the lie to that. By one Spirit, we were all baptized. Not some of us, not most of us, into one body. Not into two bodies, not into a stage one body or stage two body. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The point I'm making is you're either a Christian or you're not. You've either been baptized by the Spirit into the one body of Christ, or you haven't. There aren't two levels of Christianity, or three, or half a dozen. There's just one. You either are, or you aren't. Now, I'm not saying there aren't different levels of maturity and growth. Obviously, there are. You can be filled with the Spirit or quench the Spirit. You can manifest the fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. Those differences are all real. What I'm saying is they don't reflect different levels of salvation. When it comes to salvation, there's just one level. You either are or you aren't. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That last line there, most translations read something like, "drink of the one Spirit," and that's fine, that's what it means. But what I want to focus on is whether Jews or Greeks, because that was the great chasm, the great divide at the time the New Testament was written. And Greek there stands effectively for Gentile, any non-Jew. Jews, non-Jews. A lot of racial tension in our culture these days. People calling others racists, rioting about racism. The headline polarity is black and white. Although, did you know there are more Hispanics than African Americans in the United States? Millions more. Not to mention Asians, Native Americans, etc. But whatever the polarities, black, white, brown, red, whatever, they all pale before the grand divide of Jew and Gentile. Gentile is the technical word. That would be in the Greek language ethnos. The word which is there in our text, elein, is the Greek word for a Greek person. But that's effectively standing for a Gentile here. Jew, Greek, Jew, Gentile. But in the church, even that fundamental difference makes no difference, or should make no difference, because by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. Then it goes on to say slaves or free, social economic distinctions. He takes it even further in Galatians, where he says, chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Whoa. Neither male nor female. Getting a little wild there in Galatians 3. He's not saying male is female, or that men should behave like women, or anything like that, any more than he's saying that slaves are free, or that Greeks are Jews. He's talking about the primacy of our identity. And if it's in Christ, if the one Spirit has baptized you into the one body, then it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. And it doesn't matter whether you're slave or free. And it doesn't even matter whether you're male or female. The fact that you are in Christ is what defines you. That's your identity, and that is your destiny. And that's our sidebar on verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 12. Back to the flow of the text, verse 14. "For, in fact, the body is not one member, but many." There's one Spirit, there's one body, we identify as one, we're one in Christ, but there's all sorts of differences. That's the practical point he's making and the practical problem he's dealing with. Verses 15 and 16. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Of course, the answer is no. It's not most for one and one for most. It's all for one and one for all. I can never read that passage without thinking of a line from Abraham Lincoln. He once said, "If you call a cow's tail a leg, how many legs does a cow have?" The answer is four. Calling a tail a leg does not make it a leg. And my foot saying it's not part of my body does not mean it is not part of my body. My foot is part of my body, whatever it or any other part of my body says or thinks. Now, let's remind ourselves what's going on in Corinth. We've talked about their fighting and their bickering and all the competitive games they're playing, and we probably picture them as a pretty proud, assertive bunch. And no doubt many were. But here in Paul's imagery, we get a glimpse of the timid souls, the humbler ones whose spirits are being crushed by the conflict. The quote-quote hand is boasting, "It's a hand," glorying that it's so much greater than a foot. Well, that hand feels big and important. How does the foot feel? Like it doesn't even belong. Paul goes on to point out the necessity of variety. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? If everybody plays the violin, there's no percussion. If everybody's a running back, there's nobody to block for them. Okay, duh. We've got different parts. We need to work together to accomplish the bigger thing. Simple enough. But who gets to decide which part does what? Did the undifferent parts, the undifferentiated parts, have a talent contest? Did they draw straws? No. Verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? It is God who makes them different. It is God who assigns our parts. And it is God who will reward us for fulfilling our part. And if you've got a problem with that arrangement, you're going to have to take it up with him. Now, Paul is going to reframe the one body, many parts dynamic from a different perspective. The different parts of our body have different functions and different levels of social presentability. He's going to mention parts which are, quote, weaker, parts which are, quote, less honorable, and parts which are, quote, unpresentable. By the time he gets to unpresentable, we know he's talking about our unmentionables. But what it's not exactly clear what he means by weaker and less honorable. But that doesn't matter because his point is clear enough, regardless. There's a sort of balanced compensation in the way God has designed our body and the way we treat it. We bestow greater honor on the less honorable, greater modesty on the unpresentable. So it all evens out. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. The body gets along just fine with itself. No conflict, no competition between its members as they harmoniously accomplish the body's purpose. That's the way it's supposed to be. But when a part goes renegade, starts acting on its own, we call that cancer. Picking it up at verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the parts which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. But if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Permit me to draw, as I often do, on football for an example. The fact that there are 11 people on each side on every play makes it an incredibly complex game. A descriptive term often encountered is, quote, quote, skill positions or skill players, by which is meant running backs and receivers, in contrast to the offensive line, which by this terminology are unskilled positions. You may see why I don't like the phrase. Playing offensive line obviously requires a different set of skills than that of wide receiver or running back, but it's hardly skilled versus unskilled. The practical difference is the running backs and the receivers handle the football, and offensive linemen don't. So skill players gain yards and score touchdowns, therefore the crowds watch them and know their names, while the offensive line remains an anonymous blob. The only time an individual is singled out is when he gets beat on a play or commits a penalty. Not much glamorous about the offensive line. Though the value of the position has come to the fore in recent years. The story is told in a book entitled The Blind Side by Michael Lewis, published in 2006. It's the true story of Michael Orr, who became a starting left tackle in the NFL. It was made into a film of the same title in 2009, starring Sandra Bullock, for which she won Academy Award for Best Actress. The story starts with a Monday night football game, November 18th, 1985. the Redskins were hosting the Giants. In the second quarter, with a score tied 7-7, the Redskins ran a play. I don't have the video of this, so I'm just going to read from the script of the movie for which this is the opening sequence. There's a moment of orderly silence before a football play begins. The players are in position, the linemen are frozen, and anything is possible. Then, like a traffic accident, stuff begins to randomly collide. From the snap of the ball to the snap of the first bone is closer to 4 seconds than five. One Mississippi. Joe Theismann, the Redskins quarterback, takes the snap and hands off to his running back. Two Mississippi. It's a trick play, a flea flicker, and the running back tosses the ball back to the quarterback. Three Mississippi. Up to now, the play's been defined by what the quarterback sees. It's about to be defined by what he doesn't. Four Mississippi. Lawrence Taylor is the best defensive player in the NFL and has been from the time he stepped onto the field as a rookie. He will also change the game of football as we know it. And here I've got a break from the script and describe what is visually shown in the film. Lawrence Taylor had beaten the Redskins' left tackle, that is, he got around him, and he was bearing down on Theismann, who, like most quarterbacks, is right-handed. Taylor's coming from the left, so he is coming from his blind side. Taylor launched himself up and came down on Theismann, and as Taylor descended on Theismann, one of Theismann's legs snapped. There wasn't anything dirty or unsportsmanlike about what Taylor did. It's just what happened. But nobody who saw it will ever forget it. Resuming the narration. Legendary quarterback Joe Theismann never played another down of football. Now, y'all would guess that more often than not, the highest paid player on an NFL team is the quarterback, and you'd be right. But what you probably don't know is that more often than not, the second highest paid player is, thanks to Lawrence Taylor, the left tackle. Because as every housewife knows, the first check you write is for the mortgage, but the second is for the insurance. And the left tackle's job is to protect the quarterback from what he can't see coming, to protect his blind side. The ideal left tackle is big, but a lot of people are big. He's wide in the butt and massive in the thighs. He has long arms, giant hands, feet as quick as a hiccup. This is a rare and expensive combination, the need for which can be traced to that Monday night game and Lawrence Taylor. Big rear end, long arms, quick feet may not be pretty, may not be good for anything else, but it can get you a multi-million-dollar contract in the NFL, because that is exactly what one member, one part, needs to be to make the whole thing work. Okay, I'm aware this sermon has been more of a montage than a sharp focus. I want to do two things in conclusion. First, step us through the conclusion of the text so we can see his argument in and of itself. And I want to say a bit more about spiritual gifts and the cessation thereof. So here's the conclusion of the text, verses 27 through 31. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. I find it so interesting that in the very process of dealing with their tendency to competitively rank things, he proceeds to rank spiritual gifts, literally, first, second, third, and then he ranks the also-rans, lists them out. But that's not his point. His point, again, is variety. It's not about teaching. It's not about healing or whether that ranks above or below teaching. And it's not about tongues or where it ranks. It's about the distribution and the interaction of all the gifts, enabling the body to faithfully represent its head. The opening words of the closing verse present a challenge, but earnestly desire the best gifts raises a couple of questions. What are the best gifts? Well, he just said apostles are number one. Are they to desire to be apostles? That's not even possible. In Corinth, the problem seems to have been desiring showy, flashy gifts like tongues and prophecy. Is the message that they were to desire humbler gifts like helps or administration? In what sense are those gifts best or highest? Then there's the problem of desiring this or that gift in the first place. No small part of his argument assumes God's sovereign distribution of the gifts. So how do your desires play into that? I mention all these loose ends because there is a way to resolve them, and that is to translate the first part of the verse differently. Instead of instruction, exhortation to earnestly desire the best gifts, it's understood as a rebuke. They are being chastened for desiring the best or flashiest gifts. That transitions nicely with what follows, and yet I show you a more excellent way. That is, rather than desiring the gifts, do this, love. I know this understanding is grammatically possible, but I also know that none of our major translations take it that way. Fortunately, the take-home message is clear regardless. Pursue that most excellent way of love, which we'll get to next week. But for this week, and for 1 Corinthians 12, it's one for all and all for one. Message of unity from diversity, like a football team or an orchestra, different people with different abilities come together, mutually submitting to a higher purpose, enabling them to collectively accomplish a greater task. And that's his message to us, not to worry and bicker about how your gift puts you above or below or beside someone else, but simply to use your gift so the whole body can accomplish its purpose. Now, I want to close with a bigger picture issue we talked about last week as well. The question of are all the spiritual gifts active today, or have the miraculous ones ceased? And I want to take a moment to clarify something. In light of some comments after last week's sermon, I think some people got the impression that I said I didn't believe God does miracles. That's not what I said, and certainly not what I meant. I didn't say that. God can do a miracle anytime he wants. What I said is, I don't believe the gift of miracles is active today. And that's a very different thing. That gift of miracles is fourth on our list, verse 28, third teachers, after that, miracles. It's also referenced earlier in verse 10. That was a spiritual gift which enabled an individual to work miracles, just like the gift of teaching enables me to teach. And I don't think God is empowering individuals that way today, although he did at the start of the church. However, I am willing to consider evidence to the contrary. Name the time and the place. I'll be there, and you can show me if you have the gift of miracles. Likewise, apostles and prophets, numbers 1 and 2 in our passage today. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, etc. Talking about apostles, we need to distinguish capital A apostles from small a apostles. The simple normal Greek verb meaning to send is apostello, apostle apostello. You can hear the connection. The noun apostolos means one who is sent. In the New Testament, apostolos occurs 80 times, almost always referring to one of the 12 that Jesus sent. including the Apostle Paul, who was specially commissioned. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? 1 Corinthians 15:8. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So the 12, including Paul, are capital A apostles. A couple of times the word is used in the small a sense of just someone who is sent. But that's not the spiritual gift. That's not the first thing in the church. There cannot possibly be any more capital A apostles. So the first gift at least has ceased. How about prophecy? Last week I talked about the biblical use of the words prophet and prophecy. Said in the biblical sense, prophecy is a matter of life and death. You claim to speak for God, you better be right. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. Addressing false prophets, Jeremiah asked the question, chapter 23, verse 18, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Anybody claiming to prophesy is claiming to have stood in the counsel of the Lord, to have perceived and heard his word. You sure you want to make that claim? I would not advise it. Regarding the finished work of apostles and prophets, here's Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here the metaphor, instead of a body, is a building, and the apostles and prophets, along with Jesus, are the foundation. They've got to be there at the beginning. Everything depends on them, but they're not repetitive. You don't lay the foundation over and over. You lay it once, and you're done. You do it once, and you've got, Jude 3, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So, though some of the gifts have ceased, our need to work together has not. And I close with an illustration that I've used before, but I can't resist using again because I just think it's perfect for this point. It's the story of Peyton Manning, yes, we're still talking football, who is one of the best quarterbacks of all time. Holds this, that, and the other record. His skill, and like Lawrence Taylor, there aren't a dozen people who have personally changed football, but Lawrence Taylor and Peyton Manning are two who have. But he had only one Super Bowl victory, and like everybody else, he was getting older and his body was starting to fail. In 2013, his original team let him go, and he signed with the Denver Broncos. The next year, on the strength of his arm, he led them to the Super Bowl, where they got whacked by the superior defense of the Seattle Seahawks. So the Broncos retooled, emphasizing their defense, and Peyton Manning got older. In 2015, due to age and accumulated injuries, his play deteriorated so much he was benched, replaced by a guy with virtually no experience. That was humbling and embarrassing. But sitting on the bench 6 weeks gave him time to heal. And he came back to start late in the season, playing reasonably well, but he wasn't the star. There were throws he could no longer make, things he could no longer do, but that was okay, because the star of the Denver Broncos was their defense. And though that didn't change the goal of the team to win the Super Bowl, it did change the role of the quarterback. Rather than having to be aggressive and press and win games, he needed to be conservative and safe and not lose them. February 16th, 2016, Peyton Manning quarterbacked the Denver Broncos to victory in Super Bowl 50. He had 13 completions in 23 attempts for 141 yards, no touchdowns, and one interception. That's a quarterback rating of 56.6, which is below bad. It's dreadful. And you know what? He couldn't have cared less. He was delighted because the team won. One of the greatest quarterbacks in NFL history turned in one of the statistically worst performances in Super Bowl history and couldn't have been happier about it. Why? Because he was part of a body in submission to a higher purpose. And that purpose was accomplished, and he was delighted to do his part, whatever it was. Winning the Super Bowl, I guess it's a pretty big deal. But in the long run, in 100 years, in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, each one of us is going to know what we choose to do today and tomorrow and the day after is a bigger deal than whoever won the Super Bowl. Let us be delighted to do our part to help the body accomplish its purpose. Lord Jesus, thank you for the many creative ways you've communicated to us. Thank you that it is you. Thank you for the privilege. We had the privilege of being a toenail in your body exceeds anything earth can offer. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for gifting us. Lord, help us to eagerly and willingly work to perform our part so your purpose and your glory can be achieved. Amen.